Father, thank you so much for your word this morning. We pray that you administer it to our hearts. Help us to be changed by the things that we encounter here together this morning, Father. We pray that your word would just cut us deeply. We pray that it would bring us to a place of optimism. We pray that it would encourage us where that's needed and change us, Lord, into being people who are more like Jesus as we study it together. We love you and we love him, and we'll give you all of the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We're finishing our conversation with the woman at the well between Jesus and the woman at the well this morning. And this has been a very beautiful portion of Scripture to look at. It's also a piece of Scripture that has prophetic significance, as we'll see next week. As I mentioned, we're going to pull over and park for just a couple of weeks to take a look at where we are in God's prophetic timetable. And it actually comes from something here that's in the text. But Jesus is having a conversation with this lady, and it is a long conversation having a lot to do with worship. We've already covered all those passages, and eventually she says, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he's going to reveal to us all things. And Jesus very clearly, with no ambiguity whatsoever, tells her, the one who is that you're talking about is here. I'm him. The Greek actually says, I am. And the construction of it leads us to believe that Jesus is giving an indication of the divine title that we find in Exodus chapter 3. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that this morning, but it's, the Greek just says, ego eimi, I am. The one speaking to you, I am. Or literally, I am the one who is speaking to you. And apparently, as the disciples come back, they don't hear the whole conversation. But I think they do hear the end of that conversation in this proclamation, and they need to hear it. So we're going to pick up with verse 27. We've got a big chunk of text to deal with this morning, and I wanted to deal with it together and not get lost in the weeds because it really hangs together, and I think we need to consider it. It's the record of the result of this woman's evangelism having come to know Jesus as Savior. Verse 27 says, just then, or literally, the Greek says, upon this came his disciples. So this is what leads us to believe that this last statement that he hears, the one who you're waiting for is me, I am him, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, that they come back right upon those words. And it says they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek, or why are you talking to her? So apparently, they come back and they hear the tail end of Jesus' conversation, but they're just bewildered by the fact that he's talking to a woman at all, which, as we mentioned before, is highly inappropriate according to the societal norms of that time. But they hear Jesus declare that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And this is a part of their ongoing education. They needed to hear this because not only is Jesus declaring that he is the Messiah, not only is he declaring that he is the Christ, the one that they've been waiting for, but he's declaring it to a Samaritan and he's declaring it to a woman. And even the disciples were highly provincial and prejudiced. We're going to see this as we move through the Gospel of John. There was not a single one of the disciples who ever thought that Jesus would do for a Gentile what he did would do for the Jews. And so Jesus is teaching them an important lesson here. They need to hear it. Arthur Pink writes that when they heard the Savior pronounce the ineffable I am title, a divine restraint fell upon them. Yeah, they needed to know that Jesus was speaking to this woman without prejudice, that the gospel was going to be for all. He welcomed this Samaritan outcast just like he welcomed the Jewish teacher Nicodemus, a teacher of the law. He welcomed them both with the same arms. They needed to see that Jesus is always reaching. Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. None of that mattered to him. They needed to see that God's grace was not only for Israel, but was for the whole world. He had come to be a light to the Gentiles as well. And as I said, we're going to see this prejudice in technicolor as we move along. But it reinforces the fact that in John chapter 4 and verse 9, as we've already read, that the Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus, of course, is well aware of this, but he had to pass through Samaria because this was a lesson that needed to be taught. The new wine that Jesus was bringing, this new kingdom, his new teaching, this new era, would not be able to be contained in the old wineskins. It would burst all over the place if they tried to let that happen. This living, fermenting thing that Jesus was bringing needed the elasticity of new wineskins. Things were going to have to change. The way that they thought was going to have to change. They're surprised and astonished to find him talking to a woman specifically, the text tells us. Why? Well, John McHugh notes that talking publicly, quote, with any woman at all was held to be inappropriate for any man, but especially for a rabbi. In fact, in the Midrash, here's what one of the rabbis said. No one should hold a no one should hold a conversation with a woman on the street, not even his own wife, and certainly not with any other woman, because people talk. That was the teaching. That was the teaching from the rabbinical schools at this time. And Jesus is a rabbi. So this is wildly inappropriate for him to be having this conversation with this woman. There it is. They're shocked and they remain in stunned silence. And the text tells us that they say nothing at all. Verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And the Greek is actually in the negative. She's saying, this can't be the Christ, can it? Although she certainly knows it is the Christ, she's giving them a leading question, an open question, to saying, what do you think? You don't think this could be the Messiah, do you? It's really, really beautiful and brilliant. Verse 30 says, and they went out of town and they were coming to him. They were coming to Jesus. Now notice, she left her water jar and she went back to the city. There are commentators, especially the earlier commentators in the early part of church history, John Chrysostom and some of the early expositors of Scripture, who see something really symbolic in this. They see that abandoning the water jar is abandoning the reason that the woman came to the well in the first place. In other words, she came to get some water, but all of her priorities of life have changed. And she leaves without the water jar because everything for her is different at that point. I think that's a pretty cool thing. And I love Adolf Schlattler's comment. He wrote this back in 1930, just before his death. But this is what he said. He said, the purpose that had brought her to the well had completely disappeared. An incomparably higher reality now stands before her view. This woman will never be the same again. And when you came to know the Lord, that day when you drank from the living water, I hope that nothing has been the same in your life since either, because we're promised a new life, an exuberant life, a forever life, a life that is like a bursting river coming from us and showering the people around us as a fountain. So this jarless woman now heads back armed with a new zeal and kind of a sermon, kind of a testimony. I mean, this isn't like a really well-defined, formed, bullet-pointed sermon or anything like that. Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. This can't be the Christ, can it? This is the testimony that she brings. It's not a lot to it. She's sharing her story. She's sharing what Jesus did. He told me everything I ever did. This man knew everything about me. Not really sophisticated. She didn't get into the deep ends of theology. She didn't talk about whether she should be infralapsarian, sublapsarian. She didn't talk about any of these things. She didn't talk about the order of divine decrees. She said, this one knew something about me that only God could have known. Do you think this is the Messiah? And that testimony, that little testimony, wins her entire village to Jesus. They all come out of the village and they start streaming toward Jesus. So never underestimate the power of your story. God's given you a particular story, and one of the most powerful ways we can share the gospel. Of course we know Jesus died for our sins and we need to communicate the essential parts of the gospel. But one of the most, especially in the age in which we're living, one of the most powerful things that we can share with people is just the way that God changed our life. And say, what do you think of that? What would you think of a God that could do that for someone? This couldn't be the Christ, could it? So, this is a natural result of what it means to be born again. This new birth that God gives to us. Calvin writes, it's the nature of faith that we want to bring others to share the eternal life with us once we've become partakers of it. I don't know about you, but the moment that I became saved, I wanted everybody that I loved to become saved. I didn't want anybody to experience the second harvest that we'll be talking about this morning. Two harvests. And every single person you know, every person that you rub elbows with, if you work at a grocery store, every person that you check out, every person that you go to school with, every person that lives on your street is going to be a part of one of those two harvests. And the second harvest is so terrible. It's a harvest of despair that our love and compassion and the Christ-likeness that he's working within our heart should urge us to not want a single person to be a part of that harvest, as we'll see. So what about this little testimony that the woman had? What can we say? Is this a good sermon? Come and see a man who told me everything I ever knew. Everything I ever did, I mean. This couldn't be the Christ, could it? Well, a couple of things. First of all, it's enthusiastic. I like that. Come and see. Jesus' first disciples would say this exact same thing. Come and see. Secondly, it's personal. It's humble. It's confessional. I did something. Jesus knew that. And he welcomed me anyway. He knew everything that she had done, and yet he continued to talk to her. It's engaging. When she says, this couldn't be the Messiah, could it? She's eliciting their response. She wants to hear from them. It's Christ-centered. She talks about the Messiah. It's short, and it's to the point, like me. This is why I try to keep my words very brief. I know you guys can, you don't want some old windbag up here talking about, you know, all these different things that nobody cares about. No, that's how I stay so interesting and relevant. Short sermons. I never go over an hour and a half. Never. No matter what. It's more important that we become, that we, when we approach somebody to share our faith, it's more important that we're engaging and welcoming and honest and Christ-centered than just about anything else. Be real with people. Say, let me tell you, this is what I learned about Jesus. I learned that even though I had all of these things that were offenses to God, he loved me anyway. He called me into a relationship with himself. He loved me even when I was unlovable in every way to him. We always have to remember that it's the Holy Spirit's job and not our job to convict somebody of sin and to draw sinners to Jesus. We're simply the message bearers. What I'm arguing is the best way, especially in the age in which we're living in, to deliver the message of who Jesus is and what he has done is to share our own story. And then at the end of it, make sure that we're clear that Jesus is the one who died for their offenses too. He's the only name under heaven by which men might be saved because he's the only one who ever went to the cross to bear their sins. So this is very beautiful. What we're seeing in this woman is very beautiful. This is the way that Dr. Bruner put it. Mission part A, accomplished. She has received the living water that she talked about earlier, that Jesus offered her earlier in the conversation. Mission part B begins. She now becomes a fountain of living water for all of those who are around her. Now, where are you this morning? Is mission part A accomplished in you? Have you come to know the Lord? Have you drunk of the living water? If you were to die today, do you have a home in heaven waiting for you? And if you would say yes, and most of you I think would, the question is, are you on part B? Are you being a fountain that is spraying all those around you, looking for opportunities to share the good news of what Jesus has done so that people will hear it, be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and have part not in the first, I mean not in the second, but in the first harvest, a harvest of exuberant life, a harvest of forever life. One man put it this way, the woman came to the well with a jar for water, and she left with the whole well. Yeah. This woman is a living, breathing example of what it means to drink the living water that Jesus had offered. And so the Lord immediately begins to bear fruit through her. I want to emphasize this. She doesn't know a lot. She's been told a lot of things. Jesus has had to correct a lot of ideas that she had about religion. There's only one thing she knew for sure. She knew Jesus. She met the Messiah. She knew that her life was different. She knew that things had changed. And that message alone was powerful enough with the aid of the Holy Spirit to win her entire community to the Lord. And we're going to notice this as we go along. They're all going to come to Jesus, right? But they're going to be very clear. You know what? They already believed before they got there. They believed because of this beautiful testimony and the Holy Spirit's work. Well, Jesus goes on to say this. It says, meanwhile, his disciples, while she's going and doing her thing, it says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, right? And they were saying, teacher, rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food that you know not of. So the disciples, being as bright and sharp as we are, said, did somebody give him some sandwiches? Was Jesus hiding some sandwiches in his satchel on the way over here? And why'd he send us out for burgers if he already had food? This is weird. Well, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus kind of, you know, hearing this and going, oh, myself. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. My nourishment, my strength comes from doing the work of the one who sent me. Someone once said that every time a man goes to the refrigerator, he's looking for God. Now, what that means is that there are needs that we have, there are things that we desire, and ultimately, all of the things that we desire ultimately are satisfied in Christ. Sometimes life is so unfulfilling that we try to fill the God void in our life with food or drugs or alcohol or something else. Materialism, whatever it might be. But we find that our soul is never satisfied. And the antidote to the frustration and the emptiness that comes from trying to fill our God void with something that's less than God is becoming involved in accomplishing the work of God. If you're confused, we had a message at the end of last year. Was our New Year's message. And it was about finding true happiness in life. And we talked about the true happiness only comes when we begin to when we come to a place where we begin to love the things that Jesus loved on the cross and despise the things that Jesus despised on the cross. And if you're confused about that, I would really recommend that you get that message. It's such an important principle for our life. Jesus is saying satisfaction comes from doing the will of the Father and accomplishing the work that he's given us to do. And I think he's teaching this to his disciples because it's true of them too, and it's true of us today. I can gain all of the wealth in the world. I can have all of the health in the world. I can have everything that the world offers and still have a hole inside of me. It's a God void. It's a God-shaped hole. And it can't be filled by anything but God. And Jesus says that ultimately it's only when we get ourselves involved with the Father's work and the desire to accomplish that work that we truly come to a place where our appetites are satiated, our appetites are satisfied. But we have to be careful here now. Jesus is not saying that we measure our happiness, that our satisfaction comes because of success in our life, or what we would measure as success. The satisfaction comes from faithfulness. What I'm trying to say is this. If Billy Graham had been faithful to preach the gospel to every person that he could throughout his whole life and never led a single person to Christ, he would have a full reward. Billy Graham didn't receive a full reward because he led thousands to Christ. He received a full reward because he was faithful to God. And it's his faithfulness that was rewarded. The results depend upon whom? Upon God. So we can never measure it by how many people and what's the size of your steeple. That's not how we measure success in the Christian life. We measure it by faithfulness. That's the only way that satisfaction of soul is ever found. Doing the will of the one who sends us. My food is to do the will of him who sent me, Jesus said, and accomplish this work. He's teaching his followers here, and he's teaching every one of us as well. It's a lesson that we have to take to heart. that doing the will of God is the most satisfying way that we can live as believers, and everything else is less than. And when he says, accomplish the work that the Father has given to me, we've all got a work. It's a different work for all of us. The work that that the Father gave to Jesus is different than the work that the Father has given to us. We have our own mission field. But that work, accomplishing that work, was the greatest priority that our Lord Jesus Christ had. The Greek word that's used here for accomplish is the word teleo. It means to bring something to a complete conclusion. And it's the word that he said on the cross in the perfect form, tetelestai. He said, it is finished. It is accomplished. It is done. So here, earlier in his ministry, Jesus is saying, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me and to accomplish his work. And when he gets to the cross, the last thing he says to the Father, or close to the last thing that he says, is, it is finished. It is accomplished. Teleo. With results that continue forever. Because at that very point in time, the point of the cross, the Father's plan of reconciling the world back to himself had been accomplished through Jesus Christ. He had paid the price for the sins of the world. So here Jesus is telling the disciples that he needs to accomplish that work. The Father's work was that Jesus would release those whom the devil was holding captive and lead them into a new, exuberant, forever life. He said as much in John chapter 6 and verse 40, this is the will of my Father, he said. My food is to do the will of my Father. Well, what is the will of my Father? This is the will of my Father, he said, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, exuberant, forever life, and I will raise him up on the last day, the Lord's promise. This rescue mission was already in full swing by the time he meets this woman at the well. He's already gathering disciples to himself. He's gathering lost souls to himself through the work of the disciples and now through the work of this anonymous woman, this newly born from above child of the living God who has now become a fountain of water, splashing everyone around her. So Jesus says this in the context of this, talk about doing the will of my Father, about accomplishing his work. He goes on to say this, don't say there are yet 4 months and then after comes the harvest. Look, notice the word look. I tell you, lift up your eyes, notice the word lift, and see, notice the word see, that the fields are white for harvest, not in 40 days, now. There was an old saying, you know, among the Jews. It was a saying. We have 40 days and then the harvest. In other words, kick back. Those lost souls aren't going anywhere. The harvest isn't going anywhere. We've got 40 days. Let's chill out. Take it easy. Jesus says, nonsense. The harvest is now. It's white now. There are people ready to be harvested now. And we, his followers, need to see them differently than the world sees them. There are people who are going to be part of one of two harvests. And he's pleading with his disciples to open their eyes and see. It basically meant, you know, relax. We got 40 days and then the harvest. Jesus says, no. And what he does is he stacks three aorist imperatives so that we really get the force of this. He says, look, I tell you. Lift up your eyes, I'm saying. See what's happening in the fields. Don't miss this. But there's always tomorrow. No, there's not always tomorrow. We heard a brother who overdosed in Josh's family. There is a day where somebody is alive and another day when he or she is not. The people that we work with, one day we go to work and they're fine and we hear something shocking. There's not 40 days and then the harvest. There's only the harvest. And everyone who is a blood-bought child of God who is sitting in this room and in every other church around this country and around the world this morning is called to be working in that harvest. It's not a harvest yet to come. It's a harvest that is. It's a harvest that we are called to be aware of, to look, to see what's happening in the fields. Now there are, I found three, I just love this. When Jesus says, look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white with the harvest. There are three scholars who suggested, and I think it's a wonderful thought, that as he was saying that very thing, there were people from the village dressed in white returning with the woman. So he said, look, the fields are white for the harvest. And at that very time, the people were actually coming back. White was a common color that they would wear at this time in this arid climate. It's an idea. We don't know if it's true or not true. But the idea is, within a very short period of time, they were going to see with their own eyes what he meant by this harvest. Oh no. We don't have 40 days. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is saying to his disciples and to us that the people around us are much more ready to receive the gospel than we might think. The problem is, if we only live for ourselves, if we live selfishly, if we keep our eyes pointed inwardly, we never see those fields. We only see, we're myopic. We don't see what's beyond our own eyes, what's beyond our own vision. We don't see the big picture. We don't see the reason that God left us. All we see is the current crisis that we're going through right now in our house. The current crisis that we're going through right now in our job. The current thing. And one distraction after another means a life that's wasted. God calls us to deal with those distractions. Of course, we need to deal with the things of life, but not lose sight of the big picture. Give no thought for tomorrow, Jesus said. Tomorrow has enough problems of its own. You trust me. He said, the birds get that. Why don't you? There's never been anybody dressed more beautifully than the flowers of the field. Your heavenly Father knows what you need. But seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. This grieves Jesus that we don't see what's all around us. This is what he says in Matthew chapter 9. When Jesus saw the crowds, the multitudes, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and they were helpless. They were like sheep with no shepherd. You know what that means? They were lost. You know any lost people? They were lost. And then he said to the disciples, he looks at these people. He's moved with compassion. He's overwhelmed by their lostness. And he looks at his disciples. And what does he say to the disciples? The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are so few. Therefore, pray earnestly that the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his field. I'm going to argue that if that's the heart of our Lord, if we're becoming more like him, that will be our heart too. There are no lost causes. We can never allow ourselves to think that there's anybody in our sphere of influence that's too far gone. Too far for God to reach. We've asked them too many times. There's no lost causes. There's only lost souls, lost sheep, lost people. So armed with this important truth, let's try to reach or let Jesus reach them through us. Both the sower and the reaper are already working together and they're getting paid, gathering fruit, Jesus said, for an exuberant forever life, that they both might rejoice together in the satisfaction that comes from accomplishing the Father's work. And verses 37 and 38 complete the thought. For here, Jesus said, the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I send you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Big discussion, theological discussion. Who are the reapers? Who are the sowers? Who are the... I don't think that that's important. I think what's really important is that Jesus is saying that every time I share the gospel with someone, somebody's already probably planted that seed. Somebody's already watered it. And now the Lord may be ready to bring an increase in that person's life. God is the one who gets the glory for bringing a soul to salvation, not us. We work together. So you work with someone and you share the faith with them. They might not get saved for 10 years. But that seed that you planted may be watered all along the way. So there are those who are sowing now, Jesus said. There are those who have sown before. The prophet certainly sowed in the past. And And they sowed into the great field of the world, and God is now producing a harvest for others to reap. Others are reaping a harvest, and some brother or sister has sown in that field before them. No matter what part we play in the process, the one who brings the increase is always God. What I think is important for us to understand here is that this woman has changed. She's changed radically. And the first result of coming to know God is a zeal that others would come to know him as well. So he continues in verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. What was that testimony again? He told me all I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, now notice they came to him, but they already believed. They already believed because of this woman's testimony. But then they came to him and they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days. That phrase is really important. We'll see next week when we take a look at some where we stand in God's prophetic timetable. We'll look at things like the pestilence. We'll look at this new bug that's coming out. We'll look at the situation with Iran and Russia, and just take a little snapshot of where we stand in the, as I said, in the Lord's timetable. But he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. And they said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we've heard for ourselves, and now we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. So they hear this amazing testimony from the woman. They believe upon this woman, this testimony. And then as they come to know the Lord more themselves, all of a sudden the strength of their faith is not in anything that anybody else said, but it's in knowing the Lord himself. In verse 42, their faith grew from believing in a testimony about Jesus from one of his followers to coming to knowing him, as we sang this morning, for themselves. It's a very beautiful thing. And what is the conclusion that they make after they hear him speak? We know, oida, this is an intuitive knowledge, that this is indeed is the Savior of the world. This is a loaded phrase, by the way, folks. This phrase, Savior of the world, because especially during this time, that phrase specifically was used exclusively for Caesar. The Savior of the world was Caesar, and the Christians adopted this phrase for themselves, which caused them a lot of persecution. They used it only for Jesus. They would never agree that this was true of Caesar. I'm sorry, they used it only for Jesus. They would never agree that this was true of Caesar. And this was the cause for a lot of persecution. The Jews weren't persecuted the way the Christians were. Why? Because they went along with the Roman Empire on a lot of things. The Jews just, the Christians just wouldn't. They would never admit that Christianity was a great religion among other religions that were also true. They believed they had the truth and the only truth. They believed that there was one God, that there was one king, that there was one emperor, that there is one Caesar, and it was Christ the Lord, and this caused a lot of problems. At the end of this great book by Will Durant, he's got a whole series of these called Christ and Caesar and Christ. He writes this: there's no greater drama on human record than the sight of a few Christians scorned and oppressed by a succession of emperors, bearing all the trials with a fierce tenacity, multiplying quietly, building order while their enemies generated chaos, fighting the sword with the word, brutality with hope, and at last defeating the strongest state that history has ever known. Caesar and Christ have met in the arena, and Christ has won. This phrase, the Savior of the world, was so important to the early Christians that they actually used it in a part of their identification of one another, of fellow believers. You know this symbol. This is the ichthus. Ichthus is the Greek word for fish. But you know that the early Christians would use this to identify other believers. Many times one Christian would do this, and when another true Christian came along, he would do this, and he would complete the fish. Well, ichthus was an abbreviation formed by the key letters in Greek of these important words, Iesu Christu Theo Weos Soter, which means Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. And this designation was so important to them that it was actually a part of the identifying marks of what you believed to identify yourself as a true believer in the early years of Christianity. These Samaritans had come to know what every Christian comes to know, that Jesus Christ truly is the Savior of the world. And then finally, in verse 40, I mentioned that it's more significant than it appears at first blush. We'll take this up next time. We're going to talk about where we are in God's timetable. We'll look at pestilence. We'll look at some of the situations that we're really seeing, I believe, that are indicating where we are. And where we are is close to the Lord's return, I believe. So next two Sundays, we'll be talking about that. Okay, discipleship point. The woman in our passage has changed. She has changed radically, as I've said a number of times this morning. In an instant, she was transformed from somebody who did everything she could possibly do to avoid people into a woman who sought everyone she knew out to communicate to them that this is the Savior of the world. Her newfound salvation was manifested in the compassion that she had for her neighbors, a compassion that that led her to want them to know Jesus as Savior as she had come to know him. She was already, at this early nascent stage, becoming more like Jesus, who is full of compassion. It's the compassion of Jesus, a compassion that should be growing within all of us who follow him, that compels Jesus to talk to his disciples about the harvest. And this woman is transformed. Her newfound compassion for those that shunned her previously has led her out into the harvest fields to gather them in for the Lord. And this is only natural, because Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 5, the B part, says that he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who acts shamefully. This is really important. Why? Why is it so important to go out into this harvest and do the work the Lord's given us to do? Because there are two harvests. The Bible talks a lot about that first harvest, and it talks a lot about the second one. The one that we've been looking at, the one that Jesus urges his disciples to consider carefully, is a harvest of life, exuberant forever life. A harvest of joy, but there's another harvest coming. It's described in excruciating detail in the scriptures. And that harvest is a harvest of despair. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus told a story about weeds, tares, real wheat, nutritious, and tares that looked like wheat, but are not nutritious. When tares or false wheat were found in the master's field, in the parable that Jesus told, the servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and gather them?" But he said, "No, lest in gathering the weeds you also root up the wheat along with them. But let both grow together," and that's what they're doing today, wheat and tares growing together. But notice it, "let them both grow together until when? Until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers to gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, and to gather the wheat into my barn," that's into my kingdom. When the disciples, they're hearing this and they say, "What does this mean? What can you explain this to us?" He explains it for them carefully in verse 39. "The harvest," he says, "is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels," or the harvesting angels. Just as weeds are gathered to be burned with the fire, so will it be at the end of the age. Let me read this again. "Just as weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age." These are people we know. These are people we love. These are people we work with and cry with and mourn with and attend funerals and weddings together with. "And just as weeds are gathered together and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. For the Son of Man will send his harvesting angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers and throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." A second harvest. A harvest of despair. Why is this so important? Why is the Lord moved with compassion, compelled to talk to his disciples about the harvest? Just as the weeds are gathered together, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his harvesting angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all who have rejected the only remedy for their sin. They will wail as the prophet Jeremiah wailed. The harvest is past. The summer is ended. And we are not saved. Things don't get better as we move to the end of the book. The book of Revelation, the Apocalypsis Jesu Christu, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, has this to say about that harvest. John saw it. It rocked him. He saw these things with his own eyeballs. God plucked him up out of that place where he was in Patmos, and he showed him these things that would take place with his eyeballs. And I looked, he said, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud was one like a son of man. Any guesses? The Lord Jesus Christ, with a golden crown upon his head. Jesus! Sitting on a cloud, a golden crown upon his head. And what's in his hand? And a sharp sickle in his hand. A harvesting tool. And an angel called out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put your sickle and reap. Put in your sickle and reap. For the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is truly ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Second harvest. A harvest of despair. And another angel called with a loud voice, the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather clusters from the vine of the earth, for the grapes are ripe." So the angel swung the sickle across the earth this time and gathered grapes for the harvest of the earth and threw them to the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood flowed from the winepress as high as the horse's bridle. That's 4 to 6 feet. For 600 stadia, that's 184 miles. Now, in case you're not tracking with this, John the Revelator is describing a river of blood that's 4 to 6 feet high and flowing for 149 miles. A second harvest, a harvest of despair. I know this is not a cheerful message, but the reason that it exists in the Bible is to encourage us to be aware of the danger that everyone we know and love and care about is in without Jesus. This harvest takes place at the Lord's return, the Armageddon campaign specifically. And Armageddon is a place in northern Palestine, the Valley of Armageddon. Napoleon himself called the greatest battlefield in the world. The Valley of Jehoshaphat is to the south, and Basra is named by Isaiah as the place where the Lord treads this winepress in Isaiah 63. Now, would it surprise you to know that the distance between the farthest point and the two farthest ends of this point is exactly 1,600 stadia, or 184 miles? Whether we accept this prophecy as literal or hyperbolic, and there are issues here, and I totally get it. And we're not here to argue this now. We did it in our Revelation series. You can listen to it yourself. There is a point here. Whether this is literal, whether it's hyperbolic, the point is that the result of this second harvest is unimaginable. It's unbelievable. And yet so often, we miss its power. I'm just going to skip this next part because we're out of time, but let me conclude by saying this. If I'm not moved by the harvest that awaits those who reject Jesus, those who are not reaped in the harvest of life, I can only think of three possible explanations for why I'm not moved by it. First, I could just be ignorant of it. I mean, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, the writer of Hebrews says, "For at this time when we ought to be teachers, we need someone again to show us the basic principles of the oracles of God." So I guess I could just be ignorant. But I'm not. And neither are you. A second explanation could be that I don't belong to Christ at all. That the reason that I'm nothing like him, that I don't have his compassion, is because I just don't belong to him. But I don't think that's true. I know it's not true of me. I don't believe it's true of you. There's a third possibility that I thought of. And that's that I've become so calloused, so hardened by the world in which I live, that I've grown selfish. I've grown older and colder, as we've been saying lately. Maybe my eyes have turned inward and I'm living for myself. And I've traveled, even though I might not admit it, miles and miles and miles away from the heart of God. And that's exactly what this table is all about. That's why this table is so important. Because it reminds us every month when we gather before it that Jesus has come. And Jesus is coming. And Jesus has a work for us to do as we await his return. We're reminded of this when we come. "Follow me," Jesus says. "I'll make you fishers of men." "Catch your own fish," says the backslidden believer. "I got my own stuff to deal with." Catch your own fish. Well, the moment this woman came to know Jesus, she stepped into the harvest field armed only with this little brief testimony that she had, and she won her whole village to Jesus. May we have enough compassion. May we be enough like Jesus to do all that we can to gather in those around us in the first harvest, the harvest of joy. If you come up to me and told me, "Hey, Pastor Gene, I just want to let you know, I received the Lord this morning. I promise you, we would rejoice with you because this is a harvest of joy. Everyone that comes, there is great joy in heaven over anyone who comes to know the Lord." But no joy will attend this second harvest. Arthur Pink writes this: "We see souls rushing along the broad and well-trodden highway that leads to eternal damnation, and yet how little are we moved by the sight. How slow we are to sound in their ears the true and proper gospel word. Come. Come." It was the word that this newly born woman had heard from the mouth of Jesus herself. When she said, "Go and get your husband and come. Bring him to me. Come back to me." It's a word that she had learned from him. And this little gospel word has brought peace and real lasting peace to countless hearts. May it be so that we're like her. That we seek the salvation of the lost who are around us, especially as we draw near to that looming second harvest. We need the Lamb's heart to do this, and we need the Lamb's help to do this. Amen?